Well, good morning. Well, sometimes the only cure is death. Now, I hope I'm not going to offend any entomologists here who love cockroaches, but we had a little six-legged tourist come and sightsee in our bathroom a couple of weeks ago. And I mustered a half-hearted swat with a flip-flop and managed to dislodge one of its legs, which continued protesting while the rest of the creature scampered away. And I thought, you know what, being one of God's creatures, I'm going to have mercy on this little roach. And decided to let him get away. He got the message, right? I mean, one of his legs is still in the bathroom, so I'm sure he's learned his lesson. Until 2 days ago, when he showed up, 5 times bigger than he was before. I know what you're thinking, how do you know it was the same one? Well, just like my grade 2 teacher taught me, the leg that had been dislodged has grown back, so that's how I knew it was him. There was a huge cockroach perched waiting for me on my toothbrush. So at that point I realized this is not one of God's creatures, but rather had crawled directly out of the pit, because what creature would sit on a man's toothbrush? And I decided that there was only one cure, and the cure for this little intruder was the death penalty. And so this time, the wrath of the Adidas slip-slop came down, finished the job, and although the cleanup was hideous, word must have got round, because since then we haven't had a single little six-legged tourist visiting our bathroom yet. Now, I'm not suggesting that you try this tactic with all unwanted visitors, like in-laws or tenants, stubborn tenants maybe, but there are at least 5 other elements that need to be eliminated in this way and only in this way, and we find those elements in the book of Colossians. So please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you were here last week, you'll remember that over the past, I don't know, million months or so, we've been preaching through Colossians, 14 to be exact, and the first 2 chapters were like a gymnastic vault run-up. You know, that you have to run up, hit the springboard, and launch into your triple back dive flip thing. Well, the first 2 chapters are all basically doctrinal, very deep doctrine. Some of the deepest Christology in all of the scriptures is found in the first 2 chapters of Colossians. But if you know doctrine and you don't apply it, you're like a gymnast who likes running but never actually jumps. You're just a jogger. And we saw that if you just try to apply without actually knowing doctrine, it's like trying to do the backflip without a run-up. You need them both. Paul structures a lot of his epistles this way, and last week's verse that we saw was the springboard. So you have your doctrinal run-up in the first 2 chapters, and now Paul is going to apply it very specifically, getting into the nittiest of gritty. And quite frankly, you might want to close your kids' ears at some point to get so nitty-gritty today. There are sins to be dealt with. You need to be a doer of the word. You need to apply the doctrine, the things that you learned, that Jesus is God, that he is holy, that he hates sin, and yet he came to die for you, rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness. Well, if you have died to your sin, which is what baptism symbolizes, the dying to sin, the being raised with Christ, then what? Then what? Well, last week we saw that then you need to have a heavenly mindset. And we saw how to do that. But now that you've got your heavenly mindset, are you going to be of any earthly good? Well, only if you obey the verses this morning. I'm going to read from verse 1 again, all the way to verse 7, but we're going to focus on verses 5 to 7. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here's a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Until there, this morning we're going to look at the 5 sins on your spiritual hit list so that you can become more holy and apply God's word. Well, let's meet these sins that are on death row today in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, And I'll explain that. It's not all passion that's evil. And evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. This list of sins is contrasted by the next list later on in the chapter, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. This list mentions private acts and motives. Private sins. The kind of sins you don't really get away with in public. You do them in the privacy of your own mind or home. And the next list are public sins. Sins of speech and the way you speak, which is usually a public thing. So Paul first deals with private sins, and then later we'll look at a list of public sins. This list is not exhaustive. These aren't the only sins in the Bible by any means, but it does show the variegated nature of sin and the fact that sin can come at you from all different angles, and there are different types of sins. Sins can dress in many masks, being public actions or private motives. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see, you've been raised with Christ, and now you're a heavenly being. In a very real sense, you are a heavenite, a citizen of heaven with your mind on heaven, but you are still earthly because you live here and you have to do what earthly people do. The earthlings here need to eat, and so do you, so you have to get a job and you have to meet other earthlings, and so you have to learn to live in this world, the earthly world, and at the same time realize that you are a citizen of heaven. Now, these earthly elements that are residual in your life include the tendency towards sin. Having a sin nature, you like sinning. You want to sin. When you have a baby, Edward and Janine will soon see that little Christy doesn't need to be trained how to lie and rebel and cheat and steal. She needs to be trained towards righteousness, but the sin kind of comes naturally. Everyone sins naturally. And so you have this tendency, even though you know that you love the Lord and you want to live in the heavenlies and you lift your mind up there, your body's still down here doing things that it shouldn't be doing. And so Paul tells you what to do with those earthly elements, those desires in you. Execute them. Put to death. It's the same. It's a Greek word that's rendering the same word that is used when what the Jewish leaders wanted to do to Jesus, when they wanted to crucify him. They wanted to execute him. They wanted to put him to death. It's the same word. The Puritans would call this mortifying the flesh. You know, mortify, to make mortal, to kill. And there's no reasoning with sins. There's no training them or scaring them off. Like a nest of roaches, they'll spawn more and more and more sins the longer they're left to breed. And so Paul gets right down to business by naming the first one. Sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. Doesn't take a lot of Greek degrees to figure out what English words come from that. Porneia, sexual immorality, describes acts of unlawful and perverted sexual sin. It would include any type of sexual intimacy outside the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. To get specific, this outlaws adultery, fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, before marriage, and homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, just so that you know that I'm not making up, that's what sexual immorality means to me. It means those three. 1 Corinthians 6 gives us this. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So these are people who are not going to heaven. They're not inheriting the kingdom of God. They're not getting salvation. They're not going to heaven. Who are they? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, there's our word again, your version might translate it fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And so we realize that this word encompasses any act that's outside the marriage bond. It's important to realize that it's not sex itself that is sinful. That should go without saying, but really in this day and age, that is the perception among unbelievers, is that that's what Christians teach. I wouldn't want someone to get hold of the CD of the sermon or hear someone misrepresent the sermon and think, yes, I know what Christians believe, and they think that sex is sinful. That's not true. Some cults teach that. There was a cult, but like the followers of the 18th century Mother Ann Lee is what she called herself, and they were taught that all forms of sex was sinful. For obvious reasons, cults like that don't last for longer than a generation or two, and so they all died out. But there are cults that teach that. We don't teach that. God's gifts have rules. It's fine with God if you speak, for example. There's nothing wrong with using language to communicate, and yet there are rules about that. You don't get to gossip. You don't get to slander. You don't get to swear, and you don't get to blaspheme God with your mouth. But that doesn't mean that all speaking is wrong. And in the same way, God gives us gifts And all these gifts come with rules that are for our benefit, for His glory, and for the good of our neighbor whom we're supposed to love. The rules for sex are quite simple, really, if you want to take notes. Sex is always right within marriage, never right without. Pretty simple, right? Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed," which is a euphemism for we all know what, "let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Within the marriage covenant, anything is okay, but without it, everything is not. It's as simple as that. If you need further proof, then you and your spouse might want to have your quiet time in the Song of Solomon, if you dare. But just a further word on the subject. And turn to 1 Timothy 6. Have you ever been in a restaurant and you're flipping through the menu and they describe, there's a big picture of chocolate cake with chocolate sauce coming over it. And what do they call it? They call it the decadent chocolate cake. Have you ever seen a piece of chocolate cake described as decadent or sinfully sweet? They say, well, this represents a huge misunderstanding in the mind of most unbelievers and maybe even some Christians that God is a cosmic killjoy. If something tastes good, if something's enjoyable, it must be sin. Because we know God, and He's stern, and He doesn't like joy. Well, hopefully the scriptures and the songs that we were singing this morning remind you that God does like joy. He invented it. God is joy. God is the ultimate joy, and the good gifts that He gives us are for us to enjoy. Now, you're totally confused if you say that the chocolate cake is sinful and decadent because it tastes good. Look, sin is pleasurable, but that doesn't make all pleasure sin. Don't be confused. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17 says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And Paul says, when you're talking to rich people, when you have a little rich people Bible study, we're going to start one of those, by the way, the rich people Bible study. There will be a cover fee. And when the rich people Bible study gets together, help them to realize that they shouldn't be getting their joy from their money. And no one actually likes the smell of money. It's disgusting. But they like what money buys, right? They like the joy and the pleasure that they get, the entertainment, etc., that they get from having a lot of money. And God says, teach them, when you have your rich person's Bible study, that they shouldn't get their joy from loving the things and the pleasures that money brings them, but rather that they should trust in God, set their hope on God. Why? Because He is the one who supplies all things for you richly to enjoy. That's what it says. But on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy things. He wants you to enjoy Him. The framers of the Westminster Catechism knew this. What's the very first question? What is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm going to read that psalm that Keith quoted earlier. Psalm 73 in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." Is that the cry of your heart? Father God, there is nothing that You have created that gives me more pleasure than You. And yet, a lot of us live like we get more pleasure from the gifts of God than from God Himself. Sex wasn't Satan's idea. It was God's. Chocolate too. God made vanilla custard for me. I love it. But there are rules about how much and how frequently I can eat it, right? You must enjoy God's gift in God's parameters of loving Him and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Otherwise, you'll make an idol of that gift. You'll start loving it more than God. You'll start worshiping it more than God. Worshiping God is engaging your affections towards Him. Well, if you do that towards the gift, you're missing the point. Imagine a loving husband. I don't know if you've ever seen a TV ad like this. Loving husband gives his wife for Christmas just this little box, and she's expecting jewelry, but there's something much better. She opens the little box, and there's keys with a little BMW key ring on it. And she's flabbergasted. This means there's a car outside. And he says, absolutely. And she jumps up in joy. She runs out with the keys. She sees the car in the driveway with a big red bow on it, and she's crying and laughing. She can't believe it. He's never got her flowers, let alone a BMW. And she gets in and feels the leather interior, and just as she's soaking it up, she starts up the car, drives away, and never returns. They don't show you that part in the ad. You would think she's missed the point of the gift. Christian, you've missed the point of the gift. If you want to have sex outside the parameters that God has said, you've missed the point. He wants you to enjoy things, but He wants you to enjoy them while enjoying Him, by obeying Him, by loving your neighbor, by sticking to the rules. Well, that was the first sin on our hit list. The second one is impurity. The first one, sexual immorality, porneia. The second one, impurity. The Greek word akathisia. I don't throw Greek for much, many reasons other than showing you the English words that come from it. Catharsis means to have a sense of cleaning. It's a cathartic experience. Well, that comes from this. Akatharsis means that it's not like that. It's the opposite. It's an experience that you have that sullies you, that makes you dirty rather than makes you pure, makes you clean. We use this terminology in English all the time. I once asked my teacher when I was young, what is a dirty joke? People were talking about dirty jokes. And so she said it was a joke about mud. Well, typical Transvaal Education Department at that stage. A dirty joke, we know what that means, right? It has a moral implication. You know, someone has a foul mouth, a dirty mouth, or a dirty mind. So we understand that certain acts they're not spiritually hygienic for us. We understand that. You know that when you've watched something on TV that you shouldn't have, or you spend time with certain foul-mouthed co-workers, you come home feeling dirty. You feel like you need a mental shower of sorts. In the words of John, cleansed of all unrighteousness. The picture of Jesus washing the feet. You know, you've had your bath, you've been saved, but you need to continually have your little bath throughout the day, washing the sins out of your life. Because you feel dirty. And this is what Paul's talking about here. And turn to Mark chapter 7. Uncleanness is offensive to us physically. Bacteria on your skin causes BO. Bacteria in your mouth causes halitosis. Oil in your hair causes oily hair. Unsterilized needles cause infection. Grimy cutlery causes stomach problems. We spend a lot of time as human beings loading the dishwasher, washing ourselves off, cleaning our hair, cleaning our cutlery, keeping things hygienic, because we understand the problems that come from impurity. And yet there's something far more important that we need to be clean in that we often overlook. And Mark chapter 7 speaks about this in verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. And he says to the Pharisees, or to the disciples after rebuking the Pharisees, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now this was revolutionary for the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought you want to be holy, so you have to clean ceremonially the cup that you drink from, the bowl. You had to wash in a certain way before you went to worship, and it was the external symbols of the internal cleansing became what they thought was the actual cleansing. And so, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Was the question they asked. Well, how does washing your hands make you holy or not? It might make you sick or not, but holy? And Jesus is saying, it's within that counts. It's your heart that counts. The murder, the sexual immorality, the adultery, these things come from within. You don't bump into an adulterer and catch it. Oh, I got adultery cooties on me now. There's nothing I can do about it. No, it comes from within you. It comes from with your own desires. In Los Angeles, there's this restaurant called The Stinking Rose, and its theme is garlic. Every item on the menu is doused in garlic. The whole restaurant has dried cloves of garlic pasted all over the walls, hanging from the ceilings. And it's quite a freaky place to go, sort of a vampire theme, I don't know. But they have all this garlic in there. And even the ice cream, I'm not making this up, even the ice cream is garlic flavored. Everything's garlic. And it became sort of a funny tradition for the college students to, when somebody was having a 21st party, to take them over to the Stinking Rose and book out a table, 10, 20 people, and all just feast there, drinking their everything garlic, and coming to church the next day. And friends tend to sit together in church, and so if you happen to be standing in the row in front of the 20 people that celebrated the 21st at the Stinking Rose, you knew all about it. It's offensive, to say the least. It's disgusting. You have 20 people reeking of garlic, singing at you, is how it feels. Well, unclean thoughts are that way to God. They're offensive. Your thinking, your heart, with those motives inside you, that's what it's like. It's like going to God after picking out at the Stinking Rose and coming right into his face and saying, please give me something. It's offensive. You need to have your heart cleansed. And so, Paul says, put that one to death too. Sexual immorality, impurity. Thirdly, passion. We get this word to sympathize, pathos. It's a feeling. We're talking about the feelings here. Sometimes they talk about the passion of the Christ, meaning the suffering that he went through, the feelings that he had on that day, whether it's physical or emotional. That's what he's talking about here. Feelings. Now, not all pathos is evil, but in this context, he's speaking specifically about sexual passion, and obviously not legitimate sexual passion, but illegitimate. Being driven by feelings instead of truth is sin. When a man falls into adultery and you say, how could you do that? How could you do that to your wife? How could you do that to the other woman and her family? What were you thinking? What does he say? I wasn't thinking. I wasn't thinking. That's not an excuse. That's a sin. You weren't thinking? Oh, it's not my fault. I wasn't thinking. That's not what they mean, but if you draw the arguments of logical conclusions. That's why drunkenness is such a bad sin, by the way, because drunkenness shuts off your reasoning. It shuts off your sound judgment. You get drunk, you stop thinking properly, you shut off your mind, it falls asleep at the wheel, and your feelings jump in and take over the drive. Next thing, you're doing all sorts of stupid, sinful things. And afterwards, the person says, I'm sorry, I was drunk. As if that's an excuse. It's not an excuse to be driven by your passions. That is a sin. And he says, put those passions to death. Imagine a rebel uprising here in South Africa, and the government decided, you know what, rather than have bloodshed and conflict, we're just going to step aside and let them take over, these rebels. You'd be outraged. The purpose of the government being there is to protect you from the rebels. Well, when your thoughts and your passions and your desires start ruling your mind, your heart, your behavior, they are ruthless rebels that need to be subdued by the government of your mind. You need to take those thoughts captive. You need to be in control. You need to war against them, and you need to execute them. Put them to death at all costs. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Get radical. Sin is not a harmless bunny. It's a viper that needs its head crushed before it kills you. Number four and five, we've seen sexual immorality, we've seen impurity, we've seen passion. Number four and five sort of, three and four really go together. Passion is the feelings that drive you to do things, and now the evil desire is another word meaning lust. It's often translated lust. It's it's evil desire. I mean, it's what you want to do when you want to do the wrong thing. And you can see how it goes very much with passion. Passion is the actions that result from being driven by the feelings. It's the car. And the fuel for all this are the lusts, the evil desires. And so Paul says, put that to death as well. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and falsely evil desire. What the old versions call evil concupiscence. That just sounds creepy, right? Passion refers to actions, but the desires refer to what's in your heart. These two are often seen together in Scripture, by the way. They're partners in crime. They're seen in each other's company in the New Testament, like in Galatians 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, you have crucified the flesh, executed the earthly elements, which is what Paul's telling us to do. That's what Christians do. That's how we're different than non-Christians. Non-Christians wallow in their sin. They might feel bad about it. They might feel guilty about it. They might stop it for a while to start it again. But Christians hate their sin. They sentence their sin to death. They crucify their flesh. And specifically in that is mentioned the passions and desires. Paul also says in that passage, Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see that when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you stop sinning entirely. It means that you hate your sin and you're killing your sin day by day as it comes up, but it's still there haunting you, and so you need to learn to walk in the Spirit. And when you sin, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit. You don't lose your salvation, but you do break fellowship with God. You're offensive to Him now. You've got the garlic on your breath, and now you're going to come to Him in prayer? You need to confess your sins first. Restore that fellowship. Fifthly, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. We said this at first. This is when the gift becomes the God. And you start worshiping the pleasure that you get from what God has given you. Now, it does sort of stick out in the list, though. I mean, think about it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. It's like one of those IQ tests that they give you, you know, which one stands out? Cat, dog, mouse, hot air balloon. And TED would make it easy for us, the Transvaal Education Department. That's, you know where those lists are, which one sticks out. Well, this, it feels like it's one of those lists. You got all these sexual, evil, impurity, passion, desire things, and then covetousness. It's not really a sexual sin, but it is. It really is. Exodus 20:17, one of the Ten Commandments says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And covet is a word that's made up of two words meaning have and more. You want more, you want to have more. And so don't get confused and think, okay, well, anytime I want something that I don't have, please pass the salt nuts, I was coveting the salt. It's not like that. If you have money for a compact disc and you want to buy it, go and buy the CD. You've got money for it. That's not coveting. You can have that. But if you don't have money for it, and so you decide to steal it, well, now you've coveted. You wanted something that you can't have. That's the point of coveting, wanting more than you're allowed to have, more than you are able to have. So, for example, it's a really good thing to want a wife, just not your neighbor's. It's okay to like your neighbor's car and want one just like it. It's not okay to want your neighbor's car, the actual one. You see the difference there between coveting and just wanting something else? When people, promotions, they often ask, is it okay for me to want a promotion? Am I being greedy? Well, it depends on your motives, if it's monetary and all that, but it depends do you want just any step up, or do you want that guy's job? I want that guy's job. I hope he gets hit by a bus. Maybe I can help with that. Then you're coveting. And you see how coveting leads to other sins? It's the foundation on which all other sins are built on. And so when you're talking about the realm of sexual immorality, then coveting is a sexual sin. Coveting your neighbor's wife is somebody that you cannot marry. For a man, for example, every other man is off the planet. On the planet is off the list. So now you have a compounded problem. This is why coveting is so closely related to sexual sin, because there's so many people that you can't have sexually. For a man, all other men are off limits. All women who are married are off limits. Certain age extremes that are probably off limits. And then everyone else who you're not married to. So that really narrows it down from the 6 billion people on the planet down to one. And so that's why coveting is a serious problem when it comes to sexual sin, because there's a lot of other opportunities to want to have sex when you're not supposed to. Because you're coveting your neighbor's wife or someone who's not married but not your wife. And that's a very small inbound area. Now, a soccer field seems large when you're standing on it, but if you compare it to the rest of planet Earth or the universe, it's a very small area when you're on a soccer field. right? And but all the players understand that if you're going to play soccer, you need to stay within these certain white lines. The only people who don't understand that are the Tottenham Hotspurs. But everyone else understands that it's okay. Even we don't need the rest of the planet to play this particular game of football. We don't need the rest of the planet or universe to play in bounds. But it's the same with sin. You see, the unbelievers want a bigger playing field. They don't like God's white lines. This isn't big enough for what I want to do. And so they try to cross the lines. They do cross the lines all the time. The only people that have a problem with staying in God's line are people going to hell. People who haven't repented of their sins. Repenting of your sins means I'm agreeing with God that I need to play in bounds in every area of my life. In this case, specifically sexually. Colossians 3 verse 6. Look at verse 6. We've been dealing with verse 5 mostly there. Why? Why can I say that people who don't agree with this are not right with God and are going to be punished for it? Because of the next verse. It says, on account of these five sins we just mentioned, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why is the wrath of God coming? On account of sexual immorality. That's one of the things. I mean, there are several other reasons, but Paul gives us five here. Those five are enough. One of them is enough. The wrath of God is going to come on this planet in a way that you cannot imagine because its population sins. We're sinners. So you need to do what Joseph did. When it comes to sexual sin and you're propositioned in any way, whether it's your own thinking or an external, well, what did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife came to seduce him? Did he reason with her? He fled. He ran away. You need to flee from your sin. Is that easy? It's easy for me to stand up here and say that. Fleeing sexual sin is not an easy thing. It's enticing. Sin is enticing. It's pleasurable. Remember, not all pleasure is sin, but a lot of sin is pleasurable. Why? Because of your sin nature, you love things you shouldn't love, you do things you shouldn't want to do, but also Satan makes the temptations enticing. You don't try to catch a Christian by holding a worm in front of him. Ooh, eat this worm, yummy, it's not going to work. You catch fish with worms, you catch Christians with sex. That's how it works. Satan knows that. The advertisers know that. You think Satan hasn't figured it out? That's the enticing bait. I don't know if there's been a study done on this or not, but I know that in the pastoral ministry, the most frequent reason that pastors fall from disqualification, they fall into disqualification and lose their pastorate, is because of sexual type of sins. Close on the heels to money type of sins, fraud and that. Well, I don't know if a study's been done for the rest of the population, but I think that that's probably just normal. That all people, the most common sin people fall into are the enticing, physical, passionate, sexual sins. Because they're not using their minds, they're not loving God, they're finding pleasure out of bounds instead of in bounds. That's why Paul says to single men, listen, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, to be aflame with passion, the ESV says. Get married. Enjoy what God's given you, but do it in bounds. And if you're being enticed, run away. I recently was reading a biography of a pastor who was on a conference, and he was away from home, and it was a stopover in an eastern country, and he was all alone, and he was dead tired, wasn't able to sleep because he had been sick, and the people on the plane kept him awake or whatever, and he's all cramped up, and so he sees a sign in the airport of this Asian country that says massage parlor. So he goes into the massage parlor and he lies down and he has a massage, and when it comes to the end of the massage, the lady there propositions and says, well, what more do you want? We have all sorts of things going on here. And he realized what she meant. And in that split second, he had to decide his future with God, with his wife and family, with his ministry back home. No accountability, no one else in the room. You cannot fight sexual sin using accountability, because there are going to be times when it's just you and your heart and God and the temptation. And you have to make that decision. And he said in that split second, he got up, grabbed his things, ran out of the room, down the hall, and out of the airport lounge area. That's the only reaction. Don't say no thank you. Run. Now, there is hope in this passage. You might be sitting there thinking, I've blown it. I've done these things. I've had a lustful thought before. I've committed adultery before. I've, whatever it is, there is tremendous hope. And you might say, well, I didn't see any in that list, but you have to read the next verse, verse 7. In these, again, the same these that the wrath of God is coming upon, the sins we just mentioned, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Who's he writing to? Is he writing to Sex Addicts Anonymous? No. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church like this one, the Colossian Christians. And he's saying, I know that you guys used to be like this. You used to. You see the hope in there? You don't have to continue in that way. There is forgiveness with God. There is repentance with God. There is a change of life. There is a change of heart. There's an entire new life waiting for you if you will turn from your sins. And if you're a believer, that's already happened. You've turned from your sins. Don't worry about it. If you've got images flashing in your mind of things that you've done in the past, don't think about them. That is Satan accusing you falsely of your sin. That sin was paid for on the cross. There is tremendous hope in Jesus Christ who died for those sins. You think God's not going to be satisfied with his son's death for that sin that you're thinking about? It's over. It's past. Thank him for that. Praise him for it every day for the clean slate of a pure life. But if you're not a believer, you have not turned away from those sins. They're in your account. And sinner, I want to warn you that you do not want these five sins showing up as witnesses on Judgment Day. Any one of them is enough to put you in hell for eternity. You need to beg God to rid you of that. How's that possible? How is it possible that after all the thoughts I've had, all the deeds that I've done, God can overlook that? This is how. Because Jesus Christ bore those thoughts, those sinful deeds, not by doing them or thinking them, but because God imputed them to him, put it in his account, and crucified him because of it. And took that infinite righteousness of the perfect life that he lived as fully man and fully God. And he took that infinite righteousness and he put it in your account and in my account. And there's enough there for everyone on the planet to turn away from their sins and be saved. If only they would do that. Will you do that this morning? Do you have a sordid past? Maybe no one else knows about it. Maybe even your spouse doesn't know about it. You need to come clean with God. He knows. He knows. Confess your sin to him, and he is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I want to end with a quote here by the Puritan Richard Baxter. You need to realize that it is time to kill. There sometimes is no cure but the cure of death. You need to line your sins up for the firing squad and load your gun. This is what the Puritan Richard Baxter said, quote, "Treat sin as it will treat you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer, and the murderer of the world. Treat it, therefore, as a murderer should be treated. Kill it before it kills you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the thought that even the flickers of lust that we have across our minds are that offensive to you that you would punish your son in order to forgive us for them. We're humbled by that, but we have tremendous hope that we once walked in those sins, but no longer. Now we hate them, and though our flesh sometimes yearns for them as sinners, sometimes the enticement is real. We long to find our joy in you and you alone. All our pleasure must come from you. There is nothing here on earth that we desire besides you. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I pray that you would rescue us from this Vanity Fair of Christian enticements that Satan lays before of us. And for the unbelievers here, Lord, I pray that you would move in their spirits too, that they would be done with their sin, that they would look to you for salvation, that you would grant them that repentance and grant them that forgiveness. All good things come from you, our Father of lights, who grant us all good things to enjoy. I pray that we would find our satisfaction in you because of the work that you're doing in our hearts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.